Please take your Bibles and turn back to that first chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 25. And we'll be considering together the second half of that chapter, verses 11 to 34. Genesis 25, verse 11 to 34. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi Roy. At this point in our study of Genesis, we turn into a new scene, a new season. We have opened up to us, beginning with Abraham, the head of the fount, if you will, of the patriarchs that descend from him. In the previous chapter, we saw the closing scenes of his life, and he is laid to rest, buried by Isaac and Ishmael. And now the land opens up before us, if you will. We come to Ishmael and his lot and direction, and Isaac, and from Isaac to the third generation with the birth of Esau and Jacob. And in all of this, it's as if there are various streams that are separating, as it were, from the mainstream, which will ultimately lead to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that process, we have a spread and an expansion. Abraham's departed. The scene turns to Isaac, and we look upon one whom really has many points of similarity to his father. Right? There are some scenes that will feel like deja vu to us, things that we saw happen with Abraham that are repeated with Isaac. But then there are many points of dissimilarity as well. Comparatively speaking, if you compare Isaac to both Abraham on one side and Jacob on the other, what is revealed to us in Scripture shows, by comparison, something more of a quiet repose. I mean, his life is relatively tranquil and placid in comparison to those on either side of him. But he is the son of promise, and he is one who walks by faith before the Lord. And in coming to Isaac, we have the birth not only of his two sons, but as the text tells us, the birth of what amounts to two nations. So we're going to look at three things this afternoon as we seek to consider together this portion of God's word. First of all, in verses 11 to 18, we are introduced to two families. So we have, first of all, two families, and this pertains to Isaac on the one hand and Ishmael on the other. In verse 11, it says, "It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi Roy." And so you're introduced to Isaac, and then immediately it turns to Ishmael. And then we have an account of Ishmael's life and his generations and his seed and where they settled and all of those sorts of details. And that is a normal thing. So children, if you're paying attention, you'll see this Hebrew pattern repeated over and over in the narratives or stories of the Old Testament. We'll see it again many times in Genesis, where the Lord will introduce, often in a single verse, one person that's going to be the focal point of what we're going to be considering. And then immediately after, he'll give a summary of another person and then turn to the main person that was being addressed. So when we come, for example, to the next generation, in a little bit, we're going to come to a chapter where it introduces Jacob and then gives us kind of the summary of Esau, what happens with Esau, and then it returns to Jacob again. That sort of pattern will become familiar to you as you're trying to learn your Bible. But what we notice here is chiefly with regards to these two families, both of which come from Abraham, is the point of separation. Here is Isaac. He's dwelling by the well of Lehi Roy. Now, this is a familiar spot to us. You'll remember when Hagar was kicked out and she went off into the wilderness, that she is met by the angel who provides for her. And there's a well there, right? She cries out, "Thou God seest me." And then the well that is near her ends up being called the well Lehi Roy. And so we associate that well, we've been taught to associate that well with this concept of thou God seest me. And then we return to it again at the end of the previous chapter in verse 62, where it says, Isaac came from the way of the well, Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And here he is depicted as going out into the evening in the cool of the day and meditating, holding communion with God. And it is there coming up from the well, thou God seest me, in meditation upon the Lord, that the provision of his wife Rebekah is made, and the arrival with the servant, and so on. And so it is associated, the spot is associated with divine blessing because of divine presence. And what Isaac is doing is he is sticking near to that, right? He is associating himself with that. He is identifying spiritually with that. And that is by way of distinction from Ishmael. There's this separation which Abraham had intentionally provided for. He sent Ishmael off. He sent the concubines off and separated them from his son. It was the seed of promise. So in verses 12 to 18, we have this description of Ishmael. And really, it demonstrates two primary things. One, the fulfillment of the promise. So going back to Hagar in chapter 16, the Lord promised the son wasn't going to die, which he was sure was about to happen, that the Lord was actually going to bless him and make him a mighty nation. And you see the same thing being told to Abraham, and not only there, but in subsequent chapters. And lo and behold, we come to this passage, and the Lord shows us in his word the fulfillment of that promise. In verse 16, we're told these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. So here is the Lord raising up from Ishmael 12 princes who will end up being the head of each, the head of their own nation. So the Lord has granted this temporal provision. The Lord has secured a possession as promised to Ishmael. And the second point that is to be highlighted is this point of separation, the separation of the lines, those who descend from Ishmael and those that descend from Isaac. That separation is a spiritual. So don't think just in terms of proximity, geography. Think in terms of spiritual separation from one another. Now, another thing that we should note here before passing on to the remainder of this chapter, and this is especially for the children. Children, we want you to know your Bibles and not just know the big stuff, not just know the stories that most children in church know, but to really know your Bibles, to be intimately acquainted with the details and studying it carefully. And the Lord's been providing us in our study of Genesis with the foundation for understanding a lot that is going to follow in the Holy Scriptures, right? We have in these early days the foundation of future nations. You see that in reference to Ishmael. These nations, when they come to their maturity, are going to have a very significant role in the history of Israel, in the history of God's own people. And so tracking them and understanding them, thinking about them, is important for us. So by way of summary, let's consolidate what we've learned here and up to this point. So you go back to Abraham's generation. There's Abraham, and with him, of course, was Lot. So you'll remember Lot, his nephew, and Lot's taken out of Sodom. And you'll remember his wife dies because of her worldliness. And then there's this terrible scandal where Lot ends up becoming the father of children by his daughters through an incestuous relationship. And so what we learned there was that the two sons are the two heads of the Ammonites and the Moabites. So when we hear about the Ammonites, which we're going to hear a lot about, we hear about the Moabites, which we'll hear a lot about, we're going to remember these are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Then you come back to Abraham and you have two sons, Ishmael and and Isaac. So Ishmael, we're told, married an Egyptian. Remember, his mother was an Egyptian, so he marries leaning toward his mother's side. And so he's a son of Abraham, part Egyptian. He marries an Egyptian. He has 12 tribes here. And these all end up settling in the part of the Arabian desert, so way down in the south. You'll notice here that it says they dwelt in Havilah. Havilah would have been on their east side, and unto Shur, that is before Egypt. It's going westward for them. So these are the Ishmaelites. So if you're thinking, picture with me in your head the promised land. You can see it on a map in the back of your Bible, probably. You have the promised land. Go east of the promised land. And there you have the Ammonites, children of Lot. And below them, you have the Moabites. Those are also children of Lot. And then way down, going toward Egypt, you have in the Arabian desert the Ishmaelites. Later, they were called the Saracens. So they're like northwest of the Persian Gulf. The last component here is the birth of Esau, and Esau ends up becoming the father of the Edomites. Esau marries outside the covenant as well. We'll come to that in, I think, the next chapter. But if you're thinking in terms of geography again, we said you had the Ammonites, below them the Moabites, below them on the east side of the promised land are the Edomites. So the Edomites are in the southwest of the promised lands. What's happening? The Lord is putting all of these things in place, separated from his people, but they're going to end up in his providence playing a very significant role in the unfolding of redemptive history. And all of that's being furnished to us here in the early stages of our study of the Bible. So we have two families. This is Isaac and Ishmael. Secondly, we have, turning our attention to Isaac, we have two sons, which become two nations. Verses 19 to 26, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, sister to Laban the Syrian. So here we have a focus on Isaac and on the birth of his two children. And in this case, we are reading the historic narrative of what happens with the birth of Esau and Jacob. We're given more information later. So in the prophetic literature in Malachi, we're told that Jacob have I loved, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then we turn into the New Testament. We saw in our study of Romans chapter 9 that the Lord refers to that in reference to the doctrine of election. So it's showing us prior to history what God had determined to do in his decree, predestinating Jacob to life and Esau to reprobation. But in this text, in Genesis 25, we're not afforded with all of those details. We're reading the actual history and unfolding of what happens. And what happens? We're told that like his mother, Sarah, so his wife, Rebekah, is barren. And you'll remember that this is a terrible, heavy affliction, a trial, a burden for anyone to bear. But it is exacerbated by the fact that it is, in this case, a threat to the promise. So Isaac is the promised seed. It is through him that the Messiah will ultimately come. So her barrenness is a visible threat or an apparent threat to the promise. And you'll notice in this case a distinction between Isaac and his dad. Because here is Isaac walking by faith. Remember, there are all of these temptations to take shortcuts. Abraham was faced with temptations toward unbelief, to take shortcuts, to do end runs in order to secure the fulfillment of the promise. And so, for example, with the encouragement of Sarah, he took Hagar, thinking he could raise up a seed that way rather than through Sarah. And there were other instances that we highlighted in our consideration of Abraham. Not so with Isaac. Isaac is walking by faith. No doubt he's been tutored and catechized and taught by his father all of the great works of salvation that God had done for him. And he's actually taken that in. He's believed it and embraced it. And so he looks to the Lord. He's actually seeking the Lord. Isaac entreated the Lord, verse 21, for his wife because she was barren. Now this exercise of faith was a significant one because it wasn't as if he went to the Lord, he went into his prayer closet or he went to the altar and he cried out to the Lord and then his wife conceived. No, he went to the altar, he went to his closet, he prayed, and he went back the next day. And he did that day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. And 20 long years passed of believing the promise and not caving to shortcuts, not falling prey to unbelief. 20 years pass before his wife conceives. She conceives and we're told that there is turbulence, if I can put it that way. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so there's this struggle, which is pointing forward to what eventually will be a struggle between two nations. The boys are born. Esau is the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn, who grabs a hold of his brother's heel, and for that reason is called Jacob, or supplanter, a name which he lives up to, as we see in this text and further beyond it. And so the two sons are born. But you'll notice that the Lord gives a word to the family. He says that they're going to be strong, but that one will be stronger than the other. And we're told up front, the elder shall serve the younger. And so here now we have a door cracked open for us to understand something about the transmission of the birthright. The transmission of the birthright is defined in terms of the elder serving the younger. In verse 23. So up front, Isaac knows and Rebekah know that the birthright and the privileges and the line are going to go through Jacob. They know that up front. This would have been something not kept secret. No need to have been kept secret. It was God's word that had been given to them. And so with that, that word, no doubt, would have been proclaimed. The broader household, the servants, the others that were a part of the household, the boys themselves would have and should have and would have been told about what God's word had revealed to them. And if for no other reason, because it was in a very concise way, it was a proclamation of the gospel. The Lord was coming and he's saying more than might initially meet the eye. The elder shall serve the younger is a proclamation of the gospel because it's basically pointing to the quarter from which the Savior will come. And just as Abraham could see Christ's day from far off and rejoice over it, so they, through the ministry of God's word, would be enabled to see Christ's day afar off and to rejoice in it. You know, all that took place at Mount Moriah, Isaac will still remember himself. He was old enough. And he'll remember the recounting of it by his father and mother in the subsequent years. He's been trained to have his eye lifted above time to a heavenly inheritance. And to look beyond the present to the future and the coming of the Messiah and the securing of the salvation of a people for himself. And so when the Lord comes and says, the elder shall serve the younger, they're to say, aha, here is the promise being reinforced, which will be fulfilled, that's pointing us ultimately to the Savior himself. Let's think about him. So this revelation from God is crucial. But what happens? Well, we have, as the boys begin to develop, there ends up being conflict that comes about. What should have happened? Let's think about that. Jacob, for starts. Jacob should have been taught gospel humility. God himself has said that it is through your line that the Messiah is going to come and save us and deliver us from sin and secure for us an inheritance that's way bigger than this promised land in heaven itself. And so if that had been the case, then Jacob would have learned to prize his birthright as a thing in itself less in comparison to the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he would have been more preoccupied, like his grandfather Abraham, with the one who is unseen, seeing him afar off, and merely recognizing that the birthright is a means through which this great and glorious salvation is going to be brought to him and to his household. And therefore, he would have walked humbly before the Lord. Esau, likewise, would have been taught from this revelation of God's word, rather than envy and competition, acquiescence. He should have been taught to acquiesce. This is what God is determined to do. And so the promise to the seed of the woman has come to this point and is going forward. And the spiritual blessings that we have been learning, Esau as a family and in God's dealings up to this point in redemptive history, those spiritual blessings are what we all should crave. And Esau, you should crave them. And you should be looking as well to the seed raised up through your brother's line to come and save us. The parents, Isaac and Rebekah, should have ordered things accordingly. Jacob should have been assigned his place as the root of the one who is called the branch that is yet to come. Not with a sense of elevation for his own person, because he's nothing. Not favoritism, which ended up engendering deceit and strife and all sorts of things, but a word-centered, God-centered, Christ-centered focus. They should have been tutored. The parents should have been tutoring the family in an atmosphere that was focused on a heavenly inheritance and on a Savior who would come and deliver them from the wrath to come. But that's not what happens. And sinful hearts, in all of their wickedness, end up turning what could have been beautiful into something less than beautiful. Jacob becomes selfish, and he's filled with a sense of his own self-righteousness. And he begins to look at the covenant, which is signified in this birthright. He begins to look at the covenant and its privileges as a right to him, rather than viewing it as a matter of grace. And this begins to distort his whole view. Esau, likewise, as we'll note more in a moment, rather than responding with faith to what God has said, is filled himself with selfishness and with unbelief. And both parents end up focusing on gratifying themselves. Rebecca gratifies herself, right? As you know, as things unfold later on, Rebecca decides to take a shortcut rather than walking by faith in the Lord. No, she's going to do things her way. She's going to be conniving. She's going to be manipulative. She's going to try to order things. She's going to try to make it work like it's supposed to work. And she tries to secure things her way rather than God's way. And it leads to all sorts of crookedness. Isaac, rather than leading his family in the way that he should have, in telling them that this whole matter of birthright is not about first and foremost temporal tokens But it is first and foremost about spiritual blessings that we all want to share in. We all want to have a share in. And he should have been accentuating the fact that this birth rate is about spiritual blessings. And that's those spiritual blessings are what we are to prize. And therefore, the mutual share in temporal blessings, even between Jacob and Esau, could have been meted out in a very equitable way that would have resulted in both of their good. The blessing that ends up being given to Jacob is a blessing, the blessing of Abraham upon Jacob as the promised seed and the one through whom the Messiah would come, was really about salvation being provided for all who would believe. And so if he had taught the boys rightly, then Esau would have known that, listen, this blessing that's going to be bestowed, we all are able to be beneficiaries of it through believing in the promise and receiving the salvation that it represents. Well, in the end, what happens? In the end, we have, as a result of the favoritism that takes place, Isaac using Esau for his own flesh, right? Did he love Esau? No. He wasn't loving Esau, he was using him. He loved what Esau gave him personally. He loved to eat the stuff, the venison that he caught. Was Rebekah loving Jacob truly? No, she loved having someone in the house with her. She loved having someone that was going to be near and associated with her and the benefits of all that came from that in terms of domestic help and so on. But in the end, both Isaac and Rebekah lose all of that, don't they? Isaac ends up being deceived by the taste of wild game that he was so addicted to. Rebekah, who loves having her son near at her side, ends up watching her son propelled from the home and sent into a far country. They lose what they, in their idolatry, lawlessly sought to maintain. What do we derive from this? Well, we recognize, I trust, from what we've seen thus far, peace in the family. You know, how is peace in the family secured? And the answer is blissfully simple. It is secured by setting up Christ. And Christ alone as the all in all. It is setting up Christ and Christ alone as the all in all. And then what happens? If Christ is the centerpiece, then all of the members submit to him. And so every heart is to bow and to give their allegiance and acquiescence to Christ. Rather than the vying and striving for superiority and greatness and position and power and influence and favoritism and self-gratification, all of which are ways in which daddy wants what he wants and mama wants what she wants and the kids want what they want and they're fighting against each other and so on. All that's to be shelved. And the question is, what does Christ want? Let's put him at the center. Let's lift him up. He's everything. Everything begins with him. Everything stops with him. It's his way, all the time. And so we do things in submission to Jesus. And everybody in the house, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And everyone in the household will submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ and to give him the glory and the place. Well, when that's happening, then all the members submitting to Christ then find it much easier to submit to one another, to esteem one another, to prefer one another, to walk in unity, to seek the blessing of one another in the service of Christ's glory and Christ's exaltation. So we see two nations, but then we see two outcomes, don't we? In verses 27 to 34, two different outcomes. In verse 27, it says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." The boys grew. And as they were growing, they were given freedom to follow the bent of their own inclinations, perhaps more than should have been the case, though to a degree it's proper. But they're left to follow the bent of their own inclinations, and they take very different natures, the two boys, very different directions that they pursue. Esau is kind of rough and ruddy, as the passage makes clear. He's rugged, rugged strength. He likes the outdoors. He likes to be out hunting and so on. Jacob is not soft. You know, don't misread this text into thinking when it says that Jacob was a plain man. The idea is actually the idea of integrity. At the root of it is the idea of integrity and so on. But he was a plain man dwelling in tents. It's not soft, right? It's not feminine. Remember who this man is. Remember all that he's going to do, wrestling with the angel all night and so on, and many other feats that demonstrate physical prowess and ability and so on. But he is more indoors and very hard work, laborious work that he would have had as well, but more in terms of domestic service, that which is close at hand. We also need to remember that before Isaac's death, Jacob did not enjoy the full advantage of the birthright. Right? That actually comes after Isaac's death. So you keep that in the background as you're reading what unfolds here. Verse 28, we've noted this. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we have favoritism. And this text is well known for this grievous sin of favoritism. Favoritism has nothing to do with the children whatsoever. Their likability, affability, you know, their interests or anything else. It is pure, unadulterated self-centeredness on the parents' part. That's what selfishness is, right? What gratifies me? What do I like? What pleases me? And that favoritism results in pitting one child against the other, and ultimately the parents against themselves. Both Esau and Jacob are in and of themselves nothing. You know, there's this birthright, and there's the promise, and there's the line, but they are nothing in and of themselves. They are the means that the Lord has appointed to accomplish his redemptive purposes. But their story is really all about Christ. And Christ is the center of all of this. It should have been true in their own minds, in their parents' minds, in the family's minds. But instead, when Christ is not all, then there are competitors that enter the fray. Now you have people in the family who are vying to be the greatest. Esau wants to be the greatest. Jacob wants to be the greatest. Isaac's rooting for Esau. Rebekah's rooting for Jacob, and so on. When all the while Christ is to be the greatest, and his people the servants of all. So this favoritism wreaks havoc. But then we come, verses 29 to 34 especially, to the sale of the birthright. The sale of the birthright. This is fleshing out the two directions that things end up going. We're told in verse 29, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." Let's be clear as crystal here. There is absolutely nothing wrong with what Esau asks. Indeed, there is nothing unnatural in what Esau asks. He comes in from hunting. He arrives feeling famished, and he asks for food. That's perfectly acceptable. That's perfectly fine for him to do. It is certainly no cause for driving a hard bargain, is it? But Jacob responds in a way that is unkind, unloving, unbrotherly. Because if he was acting in faith, he would have waited for the Lord to deliver on what he's promised. And being liberated with a sense of leaving that with the Lord and being focused on the spiritual blessings of the inheritance, he could have been in a position to show his brother Christ-likeness. His brother comes in and he's famished, and he could have given to his brother freely. Freely he's received, freely he gives. He could have blessed his brother. He could have showed him something of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jacob fails here, because Jacob is viewing the birthright as a commodity for sale. Think about that. He is viewing the birthright as a commodity, indeed, a meal, one meal for sale. Are his eyes focused on the spiritual, eternal blessings that that birthright represents? Well, it would appear to be the case that the answer is no. He's not focused on the spiritual and eternal blessings that that birthright represents. And so all the more his sin in treating this birthright as a common commodity. After all, the birthright is already his. It's his. It's his because God said it. And there's no undoing what God has determined. And so it's already his. And so what if he were walking by faith, he would view it as already his, because God has said he would believe the promise. But rather what he's doing is he's walking in unbelief. Now, it could be worse than this. I said, is he viewing it as a token of the spiritual eternal blessing? It appears not. If he is looking at the birthright and remembering the spiritual eternal blessing that it represents, then his sin is even more wicked and more heinous. It would be tantamount to what we see in the book of Acts at the offer to buy the Holy Ghost for money. You remember how that went with Simon. It'd be even more wicked if that were the case. Well, what does Jacob gain by all of this? What does he gain by his mischief, by his scoundrel behavior, by his scheming? What does he gain? Is his position and power more secure now as a result of this, by extracting it through this manipulative way from his brother? No. What he gains is disaster. He gains disaster, first of all, because of what he has done in his own sin. He has stumbled his brother. Now, you can go to the New Testament. We can read about what it means to put a stumbling block before our brother, to scandalize our brother, to tempt our brother to sin. So we're not going to go into a rabbit trail on that doctrine, because we'll come to it in due course in Romans. But just notice this at this point. He knows his brother wants something and that he wants it badly. And so he's tempting his brother to sin in selling his birthright. He's stumbling him. He's scandalizing him. This is what Jacob's doing in his unbelief. And so it's resulted in a spiritual disaster for his brother. There is no love in that for the good of his brother's soul. You know, all of this could have been Jacob pointing him to the promised Savior and freely providing for him what would have brought him blessing. And instead, his brother ends up being broken on the rocks of this scandal. And it's further disaster for Jacob. What has it gained him personally? Well, it's going to gain him getting booted out of his house, sent off to a far country, having to do years and years and years to even be able of manual labor in order to even get a wife, the wrong one, and then another one. And all the other hardship that he ends up going through, the alienation from Esau that he's caused, and so on and so forth. My friends, unbelief never pays. Unbelief and sin never, ever pay. Shortcuts don't pay. God says, thus saith the Lord in his word, You're to receive it, you're to believe it, and you're to act upon it. You're to wait for the Lord to do what He says and to provide in His time and in His way. And when you decide to say, no, I can't trust Him, and I won't trust His word, and I'm going to concoct my own method of securing what He says He'll bring about, you will end up every single time, 100% of the time, in spiritual disaster. And you'll bring all sorts of other people in the wake of it, damaging them in a whole wide array of ways. Here's the first instance of unbelief in the life of Jacob, and you see how far-reaching the circumstances are. But that doesn't put Esau off the hook, and not by a long, long shot. Because we read, verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me this day this thy birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You'll have noted in our New Testament reading how the author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 12 and says in verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What Esau does in Genesis 25 is profane. He is engaged in profanity. He is treating something that is holy in a profane manner. He despised his birthright. How did he despise it? He despised it by selling it for a pot of porridge, right? For a mess of pottage, for a bowl of lentils. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And you'll notice what life-changing impact it had upon him. He sits down, woofs the thing down. And what happens? He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Instant gratification. Instant elimination of everything that was important to him. Esau is being driven by a carnal appetite. He's been driven by worldliness. He's saying, I want to gratify my own pleasures. He is a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, in the words of the Apostle Paul. He's a lover of pleasure. In this case, it's his belly. His God is his belly and his taste buds. But it could be sensual pleasure. It could be the pleasure of praise and adulation from other people. It can be all sorts of other ways. The root is the same. It's carnality. It is worldliness. It is being ruled by appetite. And he shows contempt for the birthright. Notice how it's out of his own mouth he's condemned. Because he says, in essence, this means nothing to me. That's what he says. He says, what is this to me? What is this birthright? It means nothing to me. You know, give me something to eat. That's what I need. I'm going to die. What good is the birthright when I need food right now? He wanted food more. I mean, is it true that if Esau hadn't shoved the pottage in front of him at that point, he would have expired and left this world? No. Within a couple of minutes, he's revived. He gets up and he goes his way. He could have sought food from Isaac. He could have sought it from Rebekah, from the servants, from all sorts of places. He could have made his own food. No, it's showing that he's under the power of love of pleasure. And it's profanity. Because he's saying, you know, the prospects even, the Lord's told us it's going to go through Jacob, but the prospects of being the ancestor of the Messiah, that's what's really on the table here. Being the means through which the Savior would come to redeem his people. He says, this means nothing to me. Right? That's profanity. It means nothing. He's taking the name of the Lord in vain. He's saying, in essence, why do I want to wait for him? Who cares about this birthright? Why am I going to wait for the coming of this promised seed that's supposed to come? For this salvation, for this inheritance that's supposed to come in the future? Why wait for all of that? I want to be gratified right now. That's where he's at. That's his heart. What gain is godliness to me? And so the Lord tells us in Hebrews 12, he despised his birthright. And later on, when all of the consequences began to come down upon his own head, we're told that he could not obtain a blessing. Though he sought it, he sought repentance with tears and never obtained it. He never obtained it. He was not given place for repentance. He had sinned away his spiritual inheritance. He had rebuffed and repudiated the gospel. And in rejecting the gospel, he's rejecting the Savior. And in rejecting the Savior, he's rejected all hope of life, which includes any hope of repentance. And though he wrung his eyes dry in the flood of tears, never found repentance. Never found repentance within reach. You see the consequences of this and its implications. It's true right down to the present moment, isn't it? Just as the point with reference to Jacob applies to the quick of our own souls, so does the example of Esau. Because those who are unconverted sit under the ministry of the Word. The Word of God is brought. And basically there's this striving that's happening. And there's the questions that are happening. And there's the pull. And there's the magnetic draw that is happening. And the Lord is coming. He's saying, here is a Savior. Here is a hope. Here is an eternal inheritance. Here is reconciliation with God. The forgiveness of sins. Here is fellowship and communion with God. Here is the hope of heaven, deliverance from hell, and all of the other things that go with it. And it is all bound up and bundled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is within the heart of the unconverted and those sitting under the ministry of the Word at this very moment who have the tug of the pull of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There are those who are feeling the pull of money. The Lord Jesus comes and he says, you can't have two masters. You can't have two. You can't have God and mammon and say, I'll take both. Jesus says, no, you either have one or the other. You cannot have both. And here you have those who sit under the gospel and they're saying, I like doing this, and I like being this, and I like pursuing this, and I don't want to give up that, and I don't want to have to be obligated to this other thing, and so on and so forth. And they're saying, no, 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 no. There's this temptation to be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. God is an end in himself. God is the Savior and the one who glorifies himself and the redemption of sinners, and so on and so forth. And here are the grim facts, my friend. Here are the grim facts for those of you who are unconverted. You do not know. You do not know. Indeed, you cannot know whether your next choice is the irrevocable one. You let that sink deep into your heart and heads. You cannot know if your next choice is the irrevocable one. What does that mean? Esau rejected, he repudiated the gospel and the Savior. He considered it to be chump change. He chose the gratification of his own appetite. And in the process, he made a choice beyond which there was no return for him. He could not and was not given repentance, though he sought it with many tears. Was he self-conscious of that going into that whole scene? Was he self-conscious of that as the thoughts were going through, as the fleshly urges were being experienced, as the words were being uttered? Do you think he was conscious that everything for time and eternity hung in the balance for him at that moment? At what point, under the preaching of the gospel, do the unconverted say no to the gospel and unknowingly are saying no for the last time? It's a question that should weigh heavy on all of our hearts. It's a question that should be forcefully brought to bear upon every last one of us. And here's the reality that Esau needed to hear, the reality that we need to hear. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it be Jehovah, serve him. If it be Baal, serve him. But choose ye this day, whom ye will serve. How long will ye halt between two opinions? Ye cannot. Or in the words of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. These are not stories that are merely to be recounted to entertain us. Even stories about real history, they're not merely here for our moral instruction and so on and so forth. They are here to cause the gospel to break into our lives. They are coming like a wedge and piercing through our heads and through our hearts. They are coming like a plow to plow up the fallow ground of our own souls. It is Christ that is being set before us in these things, and the reality of what it means to have Christ set before us, and the obligations that are there for us to lay hold of him when he is set before us. Because when Christ is set before you, what do you discover? You discover someone entirely unlike Jacob, the supplanter and deceiver. Someone entirely unlike Esau, who is the worldling, self-indulgent, flesh-loving, man-pleaser. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Son, the Son of the Eternal Father, the Son who comes and who regarded his birthright as he ought, who did not despise what was his, who did not consider it in being equal with God something to be grasped. He came in all that was that he was called upon to do, to humble himself, to assume to himself to a human nature, to put himself under the law, to subject himself to suffering, and to undergo all that was necessary. Jesus resisted all the shortcuts. The devil came and said, "Go this way, and you can get the prize at the end." He said, "No. Don't divert me from the cross." Peter comes to him and says, "You don't need to go by way of the cross. There's this other shortcut." And Jesus says, "No, get thee behind me, Satan. Do not divert me from the path that the Father has set me on." And he set his face like a flint, and he drove himself straight to the cross. And he would not turn to the right hand or to the left. And he did so in full pursuit of purchasing the salvation of his people. Here you have the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son and seed of the woman, who comes in all of his fullness and secures a salvation unlike all of the sinners who had preceded him and all that in his line had preceded him. Here is the Lord of glory, who secures a full and free salvation so that Jacob and all of his supplanting, mischievous, wayward ways would be able to be redeemed and washed with the blood of the Lamb and reconciled unto the Lord, so that Isaac and all of his stumblings and trials would also be brought a full and free salvation, so that Abraham, who rejoiced to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have a full share in that inheritance which he set before his face day in and day out throughout his earthly pilgrimage. Here is the Redeemer, and the Redeemer regarded his birthright as he ought to have. And he fulfilled all that was required of him. in order that he might save sinful, defiled, wayward, polluted sinners like Jacob, like you, like me. All of that to say, Christ is at the center of this text. He should have been at the center of this family from the time the Lord gave his word about these two sons warring with one another in the womb. He should have been at the center all the way through their upbringing. And he should be at the center still. This is the one to whom our eyes are to be fixed. Christ is the one who is to be set up, and Christ alone as all in all. May it be so, and may the Lord give us faith to look away to him. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has made covenant, kept covenant, and who has enveloped us in a covenant of grace. O Lord, we rejoice in faithfulness, thy faithfulness, the greatness of it, the strong promises. We're thankful, O Lord, for the unfolding of the history of redemption, for the culmination in the person of thy Son. We rejoice in the gospel and of the grace that is found in that gospel. And we pray, O Lord, grant that we would indeed believe the gospel. Grant that we would believe it, that we would receive it and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from ourselves, from our folly, from our fleshliness, from our scheming, our manipulation, our temptation to take shortcuts. Grant, O God, that we would be grounded in the truth, riveted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking an inheritance which is beyond the reach and pale of this world as a joy and delight that we anticipate. May it be for the glory of thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.